this morning, as we work our way through Matthew, last time we talked about Jacob a little bit, and this time we're going to get into Judah a little bit. So we're on verse 2 through 3 this morning. The latter half of verse 1 there says that Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And so, as we look at this in Genesis chapter 27, I just wanted to highlight one character. Obviously, here it says Judah. And as we have said in the past, God never seems to do it the way we would have done it. You know, he didn't set up this genealogy in Fred's order of conviction, but he set up the genealogy according to the way it would work, not according to the way Fred visualized it or you guys visualize it, right? It's one of those things that sometimes God, he has all the right answers, remember, and he certainly knows what he's doing. But as we look in chapter 27, we're really, our main text here is really going to be chapter 38. But so we look at chapter 27, and actually as we overflow into chapter 29 through really 42, 43, around that. Actually farther than that, but as we finish out Genesis, we continue to talk about Joseph, you know, and we think, gee, here's a guy that was born of Jacob, was part of that son, that the brothers, right? There was Judah that was begot of Jacob, but there's also all these rest of these brothers, and included in there was one of the younger Joseph that Genesis has a lot to say about. And Joseph was 17 years old at the time, and Jacob was quite fond of him. He was, in a sense, his favorite, and all the rest of the kids knew it. And they knew that Joseph was treated with some sort of favoritism here. And it's a good thing, you know, when we look at our Lord, you know, he doesn't treat us with favoritism. He treats us all alike. He loves each one of us the same amount, you know. He loves us. And what happens here is, as you'll see, favoritism leads to hatred, you know, in these brothers. And so we have Joseph, and he's favored by his father, and he's given a multicolored coat. Everybody looks at it as a multicolored coat, but there's a lot of speculation that this coat wasn't really, it wasn't so much the coloring, but it was the fact that Joseph stood out in the crowd of his brothers. He stood out. There was something that was obviously Jacob had favored over the others. And it's also, if you look up this coat, most coats were short sleeves. This happened to be a long sleeve, which said that there was some sort of royalty, you know, maybe some embroidery done to this that made it look pretty special, you know. It was that special coat or tunic, as they would say. And so there's a difference here, and as we look at it, the hatred for Joseph by his brothers, this didn't help things, you know, this favoritism that Jacob showed. But as we move on, we see that Joseph had a dream, right? And this dream certainly didn't help things, but it was true, you know? It didn't help the relationship between him and his brothers at that time. And we see that this dream actually promoted even a greater hatred, as he told his brothers that he would someday rule over them and that he would have authority over them. They were kind of put in their place, and they didn't really like it, you know. And so that it was a promotion of hatred, even though there was truth involved here. And sometimes when truth is involved, there can be hatred, There can be envy. There can be, you know, somebody that dislikes you because you stand for the truth, you know. And Joseph stood for the truth. He was, as we'll see his life, he, in a typology sense, he was Christ, right? He represented or he gave us a picture of Christ. And so, then he would have a second dream, and the truth would come out in that as well, and he would share that with his brothers, and the hatred just grew, and even his father was kind of, doesn't say that he was mad at him or anything, but Jacob took that dream and he stuck it in his noggin for later, in a sense, and he kept that with him. And so, as this truth came about, you see like a cultivating effect here, where the brothers continued to get more and more hatred towards Joseph, and then envy, desiring what he had, you know, the authority or the position in the family as being the most loved, you know. And so there came a stirring effect here. And then Jacob would at one point send Joseph out into the field to seek out his brethren. And so he would go out there in the mission to see, make sure they're okay. You know, I really think that Jacob's intent here was to send Joseph out and make sure that the brothers were okay. Maybe they hadn't been seen for a while and wanted to make sure they were safe in the field. So he sent them out with great intentions. And as he sought, you know, it gives us a real good picture of what the Lord does for us. He was diligent. He sought to the point where he inquired from a man where his brothers were, you know, and he didn't give up just because he looked out there and he didn't see them. He continued to look and seek, and I think that of our Savior and how he seeks us out and how he looks for us. And really, he does due diligence in getting to us, you know. And we can look back at our lives, how we were tough. You know, some of us were tough to get at. You know, really had to be pounded in a sense, or sought after or chased after in order for the Lord to get our attention. And when he did, we loved it, you know. However, there are some, right, as even Jesus, when he approached some with the truth, they didn't like what he had to say, right? The Pharisees would pipe up and give him a lot of slack, you know, and stuff, and just not like what he had to say. Same thing with Joseph when he met up with his brother. They saw him coming from afar off, and they said, oh, here comes that dreamer. Here's that guy that thinks that he's going to someday have authority over us, and he would come and rule over us. And there was envy and there was hate. And before he even got to them, there became a conspiracy that would go on, and how they would do away with him and kill him. And so hatred sometimes, as we cultivate it, leads to death, you know, it leads to murder. You know, as we think about who we love in this life, you know, as we think about our family members, our wives, our husbands, our mothers and our fathers, we think how much we love them. But there are certain people that grate on us, aren't there? That we could say, boy, you know, there's a point in our lives when we could honestly say we hated that person. And Jesus made it pretty clear that hatred is no different than murder. And even though we say it or we think it, it is like performing the task, performing the action there, you know, of murder. So we got to be careful as we get into these points, because believe me, you know, as we're in the world, there's certain things that come up with people, and we're thinking we're not too fond of that person. This all can cultivate it into more and more sin. As we need to deal with our sin right up front, you know, because as we allow it to pass and allow it to just sit there and fester, it will fester into much more and much more deliberate. And as we'll look at Judah, we'll see that happen in his life. So as they pondered killing Joseph, Reuben stepped in and said, no, this can't be done. And I think about every time that Jesus was approached, right? And how they chased him, you know, hey, the Pharisees would conspire together and say, hey, you know what, let's get this guy. Once and for all, we'll get him, and then we won't have any worries with this guy fighting against us in a sense. And every time, it wasn't the Lord's timing, right, for his death. So God made a way for Jesus to get out of there, to escape. And I think that's what happened here with Reuben, is that it wasn't Joseph's time. So Reuben came in and he rescued him in a sense. But it wouldn't take long, and then they decided to put him in a pit, and put him in a pit. Maybe it was an old citron that they wasn't in use anymore. It didn't have any water in it, so they put him in this citron, and they allowed him to be in there until there was profit in it, right? And as we look at Judah here, Judah comes up with a great idea of selling his brother for profit. Does that sound anything familiar? You know, who is sold for a price? You know, for Judah, Joseph here was cheap. He was 20 shekels. Jesus was 30 shekels, right? And to us, you know, obviously it's a typology of Christ, but it also says that no man is worth the cost of what Christ has done for us, right? Even though Joseph is a type of Christ, there is no one that could ever pay the price that Christ paid for us, as Christ did when he was sold. And so he was sold off to the Ishmaelites, and the Ishmaelites took him and put him into slavery. And they took that coat, remember that multicolored coat, and they took it back to Jacob, and they said, they dipped it, right? And they dipped it in blood, and they said, well, this is his coat. Is this your son's coat? And when Jacob saw it, of course he recognized it. Now, if you recall here, they never told him that he got killed by some bad-looking beast. They just showed him the coat, and Jacob took it and said, "Oh, he must have got killed." You know. So remember, Jacob was the deceiver. The deceiver gets deceived here, and so deception. Even though you know you play the deceiver, there's a time in our lives when we can no longer, when we become the victim of the deceiver, and it's easy for us to get deceived. So what's interesting here is that so here's Joseph. He gets sold off into slavery, and we notice that in further chapters we'll see that Joseph actually gets sold off, and Potiphar takes him. Potiphar gets angry at him because he is accused of, in a sense, raping his wife, and he gets thrown in jail, and he spends 10 years in jail, I think it is, and he finally gets out. And then the Pharaoh says, after interpretation of the dream, the Pharaoh puts him in charge of, really, in a sense, of his government. And he's over. He can make decisions now. And now his brothers come back because they're starving because of the famine, and they seek food. And Joseph, through his mercy, extends the hand of mercy and allows them to eat. And he feeds his family. And he doesn't even, and when he first does it, he does it in disguise. He doesn't even tell them. But as we look at this, we think Joseph must be the lineage of Christ. What a perfect picture of righteousness. What a perfect picture of Christ that we have here. That he's so, that as we look through his life, we see a picture of Christ and how he came out of that pit, right? And he was sold for into slavery. And then he became, in a sense, the power of the Pharaoh in Pharaoh's kingdom. And we see Christ in Joseph, and we think, wow, that must be the lineage. But when we read through Matthew, we don't get that picture. We don't see Joseph in there, in the lineage, in Matthew. So we look here. So what's interesting is, so we have chapter 37 here that starts out with Joseph, and then in chapter 39 it continues with Joseph into slavery into Egypt. But in between this all, we get a picture of 38 of Judah. And I think it's interesting because why would God put such a passage in between the life of Joseph? Well, it was to show his lineage, for sure. It was to show God's grace, you know, in Judah's life. And I think it's worth reading through and getting a picture of who Judah was. And really how God is so gracious to us and how God works it all out. Even though we wouldn't ever see Judah in the lineage, Christ does. And I think there's hope in this. You know, that's why I think God puts this in here too, is that there's hope in this here chapter 38. Verse 1, and it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brother and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hurah. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. And he married her and went in to her. If you remember right, when Abraham sent his servant out to fetch Isaac a wife, remember what he said? He said, I want you to go into that land, and I want you to fetch my son a wife, but I don't want it to be a Canaanite. Right? Why was that? Well, it was because the Canaanites had their own worship. They worshiped pagan gods, and that wasn't to be mixed in. That wasn't to be mixed into Abraham's family. So here we should at least raise an eyebrow that as Judah goes out and he departs from his family, that he accepts a Canaanite woman as his wife. And we should remember that this for our own life, for that matter, because God tells us here, tells us in scriptures too, not to be unequally yoked. And that means, that doesn't mean just marriage. It means in whatever we do, we need to be careful that we don't hook up, that we don't yoke ourselves with others that really are going to lead us to a position that we don't want to be, you know. And that could be your work, that could be a business. I've had many Christians ask me about business, how they picture. Well, they always take that Corinthians verse and they always say, well, that applies to marriage. Well, it really doesn't. If you read through it, it's not. It does. Certainly it does. But it also applies to the other aspects of our lives, you know. When we set up deals with people, are we careful? Or are they Canaanites, you know? Are they people that are going to lead us away from the Lord? As we look at these next few verses here, we'll see the lineage of Judah. And it says, so she conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Ur, which means watchman. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Kezeb, which when she bore him. So if we look at these, the firstborn Ur, watchman, a Hebrew name. But we look at the other two, we find out that if you go and look them up in any Hebrew dictionary of names, you will not find them. Why? Because they're Canaanite names. So you start to see the conversion almost of the family here of Judah from a family that is coming out of royalty, that is coming out of the Jewish line, and has accepted into this a Canaanite, and something that God never never intended. But you know what? God can always use our faults, even when we falter, you know, even when we step aside outside of His will. He somehow brings about the end result that He wanted all along. So it's really not up to us, yet we should live in obedience. Verse 6 here, then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and named her Tamar, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. It's pretty abrupt, ain't it? Seems like, wow, he must have did something pretty evil to deserve that. And Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up heir to your brother. So this was very common in the day, right? Is that when the brother died, the next brother in line, the next oldest, would take on the wife and accept that duty. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he admitted on the ground, lest he should give her the heir to his brother. It's interesting is that when I look at this, why do we do the things we do? You know, and Owen said, well, I'm not going to get a credit for this, so therefore I don't want to do this. You know, and a lot of times we say, hey, we don't want to do this because who's going to get the credit? The guy that doesn't deserve the credit is going to get the credit, you know. And sometimes we back out of things, even though the Lord has showed us to do them. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. And Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brother. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So, you know, Judah didn't want to lose another son. The bottom line is, didn't want to lose another son. I had a grandmother that on my father's side that she had three husbands, and we always kidded because her first husband died and she married my father's father. And my dad was 14 and he died, and well, then she married another guy and he died, and she was the nicest lady you would probably ever meet, and yet we always said, you know, don't ever marry her because that'll be like a death wish, you know. So in Judah's estimation, maybe he was looking at it that way, and he was a little nervous he might lose his third son Shelah to this woman. So he would take precautions and he would send her back for the time to the father's house. But it was almost again, you know, Judah was deceiving here because his intent was never, ever to give up his third son. He didn't want to do that. And so he sent her back with deception. And so she did. She went back to her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to the sheep shearers of Timnah. He and his friends, Hura, the Adullamite. So, the wife of Judah would die here, and it seems as if there wouldn't be much mourning in a sense. Like we talked about before, it probably wasn't something that the Lord was too much in favor of anyways. It was just leading Judah away from the Lord, if anything. Nothing real positive. And it was told to Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So he took off her widow's garment, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. So she understood that she wasn't going to get a husband from Sheila as her husband. And so she was taking some measures into her own hands here. She was going to deceive. Again, deception leads to deception leads to deception. It's a progression here. When Judas saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you." And he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. And it's interesting here that she's got exactly what she needs in her hand. See, sin always seems to mark us, always seems to keep a part of us that the devil uses, right? Uses to identify us and say, "Remember when you did this," you know? Even after the fact that God has forgiven us, sometimes the devil will come back and say, "Remember, this had your signet on it, right? This is your signet, isn't it?" And the devil comes back and he alerts us of our past sin, and sometimes it detours us, and it allows us not to feel forgiven. And so she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judas sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Dulamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. And he asked, then he asked the man that of that place, saying, so the man went there and he asked this, "Where is the harlot who is openly on the roadside?" And they said, "There is no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There is no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest she be ashamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." So often, like I said, sin finds us out, doesn't it? The mask cover up here, but when Tamar finally comes out, it reveals a couple things. Not only that he had an affair with a harlot, but also that he put off what he should have done. You know, he should have gave Sheila over, yet he didn't. He didn't go through with that. And so it finds him out. And then once sin finds us out, well, we wanna somehow cover it up. We wanna take it and not allow anybody to know about it, you know. I think of all the guys that struggle with pornography, you know. Every night they might go to bed, they go to their temp files, they go to their different files in which they keep some of the links, and they try to delete them all. Yet they miss one, and their wife finds it. And all of a sudden, it's revealed. And how do they do that? You know, I've got a great friend that almost lost his job just because he concealed it, concealed it, concealed it. And he had to come home and tell his wife what happened, why it happened. I think I told you this before. He said it was the best day of his life. To finally get to the place where God revealed it to somebody else other than him. He was able to lay it all out there, you know, and really come clean with it and allow the Lord to work again in his life. It was one of the best days of his life, he said. But sometimes we want to, before that happens, we want to just burn the harlot. We want to blame it on the thing, you know. The company shouldn't have supplied the computer that had the connection to the internet, and therefore it wouldn't have happened to me, you know. So we start blaming people for our sins. Well, you know, my dad was an alcoholic, and therefore that's why I'm an alcoholic. My dad beat my kids. I beat my kids. It kind of runs in the family, you know. But we don't ever take responsibility ourselves. That's the problem. See, we never really give it out there in the open. We're so afraid to show people our sins, you know. Never. Never in the family of God should it happen where we're so afraid that people are going to think something of us that we wish they didn't. That we're so afraid to lay it down at the cross and allow others to look up at the cross and see our sin there. But God wants us to put it there. He wants us to be open with him. He wants us to come forward. And he wants us to reveal what he already knows. You know? And he wants to touch us and he wants to heal us in that place. He wants to heal us because, let me tell you something, men are attacked today because men are supposed to be the authority. How God set it up is that men are the authority in their home. So what do you always, if you're the enemy, what do you attack? You don't attack the weakest link. You attack what God set up in authority, what's supposed to be the strongest link in the family. So what does the enemy and all his demons attack? He attacks the man in the home. And if he can get the man to crumble, he can get the family to crumble too. And it's important for us men. You know, that's why I mentioned this Men's Day, because it's a building block, you know. Last year we had a lot of tears at this Men's Day. A lot of brokenness. You know, a lot of openness. Not a place to go if you don't want to increase your relationship and draw your relationship with Christ closer to him. You know, if you don't want to align your relationship with Christ again, you want to strengthen your relationship, if you don't want to do that, go to this Men's Day. I really think it strengthened me. I actually gave my testimony, and it strengthened me. It even allowed me to get some dirt out there, you know. We don't need the walls anymore. We don't need the pretty glass. We love these windows, right? We love the windows. But we don't need that in our lives. We need people to see through it so that we can show them our sin, so we can take care of our sin. Because when people can see our sin, it makes us a little uncomfortable. We want to clean the house a little more, you know. We want to get right with the Lord. So it allows us to have those time. But Judah, he was in a place where he just wanted it burned. And then in verse 25, and when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." And so Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." And he never knew her again. So he finally came to the point where he said, "You know what, I acknowledge the fact that I'm a sinner." You know, isn't that always the first step, you know? Hey, Lord, I'm a sinner. He knows you are anyways. Not a surprise to him. He knows we're a bunch of sinners saved by grace. then all we have to do is acknowledge. Verse 27, now it came to pass at the time from giving birth that behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened, as he drew back his hand and his brother came out unexpectedly, she said, now did you break through this breach, be upon you. Therefore his name was Perez. After his brother came out, afterwards his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Azura. So obviously Perez here was in the line, in the lineage here of Joseph, and it was all played out. You know, it's not like, you know, one sticks his hand out there and that wasn't the right one. The Lord wanted the other one out there to continue the lineage. And as we find out as we read through now verse 4 of Matthew 1, we'll see as the lineage continues. But it's all in God's ways, you know. It's all the way He's planned it. You know, and he even uses these situations. You know, you look at Judah and you say, well, why didn't he use Joseph over Judah? You know, it seems like such a better picture there, doesn't it? But that's the way we would have wrote the story. It's not the way God wrote the story. And so, he uses Judah in the lineage. Why? Well, Judah had developed this hatred towards his brother, and his hatred become deeper and deeper, and then he started to envy his brother of what his father had given him. And boy, it sounds so familiar with us. Our sin, you know, we sin, and then, you know, to cover up that sin, we sin again, and maybe we're a liar, you know, and we just like to lie. You know, I used the example of my father's cousin there last week, where, you know, he continued and continued to lie, and it's such a, you know, Judah's a perfect picture in a sense of us. Joseph is a picture of Christ. Judah's a picture of us. The guy that just has sin, and he continues to sin in it. His was hatred, and he continues to sin in it. But the bottom line is that if we were all perfect, if we were all Christ-like, where would grace have a place in our life? But for Judah, he needed grace. He needed grace. So I think it's a perfect picture of God's grace with us, and how even though we're sinners, even though we've fallen short, God has a place for us. That just like Judah had a place in the lineage of Christ, we have a place in Christ too. You know? Even though we are wretched sinners, and even though we continue to sin and continue to struggle in things, don't allow that for the enemy to captivate you. Don't allow the enemy to captivate you because you struggle in a sin. Right? Come forward and just admit it, you know. Go to Christ and say, you know what, I am a sinner, and Lord, I'm just struggling with this. I want you to forgive me for this. I want to repent from this. I want to turn away from this and turn to you. You know? And don't allow the enemy to have a foothold in your life. He doesn't belong in our lives. But he tries to stick his hand in there, his foot in there, and get into our lives and allow us not to have the peace. God wants you to have perfect peace. He wants you to have His peace. The peace that His Son gives in our lives.